Amen. Thank you. Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Acts, chapter 11. Get to the Gospel of John, go one more book over. If you get to Romans, you pass it. Acts, chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, I want to begin reading at verse 19. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Acts chapter 11, verse 19 says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then tidings of these things came upon the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." I want you to notice that statement. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. I want to talk to you this morning about the idea of distinctively Christian. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. I ask that you speak to us through it this morning. Give us wisdom that we need. Give us the guidance of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, if there's a soul here who doesn't know you as Savior, it is my prayer that in this hour they would open their heart and trust you and be saved. And for those who do know you, Father, that we'd get ever closer to you. And you'd forgive us anything that would stand in the way. You're moving and working in our midst in this service, and help us to be totally yielded to you. Now, Father, we help ask you to help us lift up Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I was saved 49 going on 50 years ago down in Margate, Florida. And shortly after that, a few months, not I don't mean days, months later, I was called to ministry. And then a few months after that, went to prepare for the ministry and get into training for the ministry. And I went to a place called Tennessee Temple Schools. It was called then, later Tennessee Temple University.
Yeah.
The motto of that school was distinctively Christian. Distinctively Christian. Now that's an interesting term. Distinctively Christian. What it's saying is there's something different about Christians. And Christians are to be different from the world. We have a different faith, a different walk, a different talk, a different philosophy or worldview. There are certain things that unite Christians, and we're not talking about denomination here. We're talking about cross denominational lines. There are certain things that make a person a Christian. Well, let's talk about some of those for a moment. Number one, belief in the Bible is God's word, and God's holy inspired word. It is not a book that contains what God said. It is what God has said. It is God's message to mankind. Number two, belief in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The virgin birth means that Jesus is born sinless, and because he's born sinless, he can be our Savior. Thirdly, belief in the deity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus isn't just a man who came and with good ideas and good teachings and maybe even a miraculous birth. But Jesus is actually Emmanuel, God with us, God come in the flesh, who dwelt here on earth. And then belief in the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. The Bible says Christ died for our sins according to scriptures. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "God commendeth or sent forth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In Ephesians 1:7, we looked at it Wednesday night. It says, in whom, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then there's belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he came back from the grave. He's alive today and remains alive forevermore. He said, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. So he's a living Savior. Not just someone who has died, but someone who died and rose again. Now, other people have come back from the dead. But nobody else has come back by their own power. Everybody else that came back from the dead had help. He didn't. He's the only one to ever come back by his own power. And then there's belief in the personal, visible return of Jesus Christ. Now, these are doctrines or teachings that a person identifies with as if they are a Christian. But it all begins with a decision to do something distinctive. Now, there are, to be sure, people who claim to be Christians. And if we are going to make that claim, we need to demonstrate a distinctiveness, a difference to the world. Why is that? Well, let me give you a little logic here. Suppose I go to my neighbor and I say, you know, I'm a Christian. I think you should be a Christian too. And he says to me, why? What do you got that I don't? Well, the truth is, if I don't have anything that he doesn't, then why should he become a Christian? There must be something distinctive and different about the Christian. There must be something distinctive and different about the Christian life. Now, I want us to look at our text this morning, and we're going to look at some other scriptures as well. But look at Acts chapter 11 and verse 19 again. It says, now when they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. Stop there and let's talk about what Luke is saying here. Luke is the writer here. This is Jerusalem in the early days of what we would call Christianity, in the early days of what we would call the church. And the very first church that ever existed was the church at Jerusalem. Now, it had a wonderful beginning. After the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he remained on the earth for 40 days teaching his disciples. And then he ascended back into heaven in the presence of the Father. And then 10 days after that, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit came upon the believers, and there was a filling of the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other languages, not unknown tongues. That's not what the text says at all. Other languages. Matter of fact, it names the specific languages which they spoke. What were they speaking in these other languages? The wonderful works of God, it says, or the gospel, the story of Jesus. And 3,000 men came to believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved that day. A short time later, they had another great service in which 5,000 came to trust the Lord in one day. And that was the beginning of the church at Jerusalem. It started with about 120 people. Acts chapter 1 grew in one day to over 3,120, soon 8,000 and more, and it continued to grow. Matter of fact, the book of Acts says the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now that's the important statement. Who were added to the church? Those who were saved. So what did you have to do to be part of the church? Well, for one thing, you had to be saved. That's the starting point, and that's what we're talking about. Well, also in verse 19, it says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. Now, who was Stephen? Stephen was one of the seven men who were the first deacons of the first church. And he also preached the gospel and ministered, and he was stoned because of it. He became the first martyr of the Christian faith. And he was stoned for his testimony of Jesus Christ. And a persecution followed that stoning of Stephen, and so the church at Jerusalem began to scatter. And it says they traveled as far as Venice and Cyprus and Antioch. Now, Cyprus is pretty far from Jerusalem. Antioch is closer geographically, but it's not closer in belief. What do you mean by that? Antioch is in Syria. Now, if you are keeping up with the news, you may know that there's not necessarily a good relationship between Israel and Syria. And can I carry that a step farther? I don't think there ever has been. And those two countries have been there for thousands of years, and they've always had conflict. Decades ago, I was in Israel, and I was up on what they call the Golan Heights, and very strategic piece of real estate there. And nobody told me I could or couldn't do this, so I just went ahead and did it. I snapped a photograph of a Syrian cannon up on the mountain there. And where that cannon was located strategically, it could have hit any target in northern Israel or the Galilee region. It could have struck anything because it had that vantage point and that range. Well, were they fighting at that time? No, they weren't fighting at that time. But there was a cannon there, there was. Why? Because they had fought before and they're likely going to do it again. Okay? I'm telling you, there's been strife there for thousands of years. So it would be easier for people from Jerusalem to go to Cyprus than it would be to go to Antioch. But Antioch is where many of them went. And what happened there? Well, look at verse 19 again. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Venice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word. That's a good thing. Preaching the word of the Lord Jesus, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice, to none but unto the Jews only. Well, that's kind of exclusive. Yes, it is. Why did they do that? Listen carefully. If you were in the Sunday school hour, we saw more about this. But Jesus said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Listen, this is Matthew 10, 5 to 7. We looked at it in the Sunday school hour. These 12 sent Jesus forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and in any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, why did he do that? Listen to me. Jesus came as the Messiah of Israel. Well, I thought he was the Savior of the world when you thought correctly. But he came as the Messiah, the Prince, the Deliverer, the King of Israel. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Now, let me ask you a question. Everyone that believes, who does that leave out?
You know what?
Well, it actually only leaves out people who don't believe, doesn't it? Okay. So everyone who believes. Any other stipulation there? None. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. What's the next thing he says? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Why does he say that? Because, ladies and gentlemen, the gospel came to the Jewish people first.
Amen.
Was promised to the Jewish people first. And the first church, the church at Jerusalem, was entirely Jewish. There was not a Gentile in the number. Now, we've used that term a couple times, read it in the scripture here, we've talked about it. If you're not familiar with the term Gentile, it simply means anybody who isn't Israeli or Jewish. So if you're Israeli or Jewish, then you're not a Gentile. If you're not Israeli or Jewish, then you are a Gentile. It's pretty simple. That's to say, that's a pretty broad term. Paints most of the people in the world. It certainly does. So, originally, the gospel came to the people of Israel. By the way, the Bible came to us through the people of Israel. And can I go farther? Jesus Christ came to us through the people of Israel. There's no doubt about it. Now, in verse 20, it says, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Oh, so now they preach to the people of Israel, now they're going to speak to the Greek people. Well, maybe, but that's likely not what it's saying. Well, it says the Grecians, yes. The Grecians were Hellenistic Jews. What is that? They were Jewish people, but they had accepted Greek culture and language. Does that make sense to you? Okay. So these were called the Hellenists. And they were living in Syria. Not all of them, but a group of them. And so there were believers who came to Antioch and began preaching to them. Now, here's the interesting thing. Where did you suppose they went to preach? Well, they didn't go to the First Baptist Church. Why? Because there wasn't one at that time. Where'd they go? They went to the synagogue. Why'd they go to the synagogue? Because that's where people would be who would have the scriptures. And that's where the people of Israel would be. And so they came and they began to preach and to teach there. Notice what happened next, verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now think about what I just told you. They came and preached where? The synagogue. Well, weren't the people in the synagogue religious? Absolutely. No question about that. Well, yeah, but here it says they turned to the Lord. And that's exactly right. You see, there is a difference between religion and being saved. Not the same thing. There are two elements of being saved that are described to us in verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number, two things, they believed and they turned to the Lord. Those are the two elements of salvation. Number one, they believed. Acts 16, 30 and 31. Jailer, Philippi, says to Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? Verse 31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Element number one, must believe. Number two, what did they do? They turned to the Lord. What does it mean they turned to the Lord? It means they repented, they turned from their sin, and they turned to the Lord. That's what it means. So what are the two elements of salvation? Repentance and faith. And that's it. Well, what else is it? There is none else. That's it. Now, generally speaking, when the Bible talks about believing the Lord, it is assumed there that you're going to turn away from your sin. I heard a great illustration of that yesterday, actually. I was listening to a recorded sermon by a great preacher, and shared something that really helped explain this. What does it mean to repent and turn to the Lord? Well, the preacher said this. He said, suppose a couple gets married. They have their wedding, and the wedding is over. They've had their reception and so forth, and they get in the car, and they start to drive off. And the wife says, the husband says, oh, we had such a beautiful wedding. Says, it was just wonderful. It's everything I ever wanted it to be, everything I ever dreamed it would be. And the people were wonderful. The ceremony was wonderful. It was a beautiful wedding. And you know, I love you very much. I'm so happy that we had our wedding, got married. Now, would you please take me home? And he said, the husband said, oh, yeah, I'll take you home in a few days. We're going to go on our honeymoon right now. And she said, no, I don't mean that home. He says, I want you to take me back home, my mother's house. Well, what, did you forget something? No. No, I'm going to live there. Then I'm going to live there. We're still married, and I'm so happy we are. I'm happy we had this wedding, and I know that you care about me, and I care about you. And I know if I need anything, you'll take care of me. All I have to do is call you. I'm just going to go home, and I'll probably see you on the weekends. How well do you think that's going to work out? Not too well. Say, well, that's silly. You can do that. Here's what the point the preacher was making. That's how a lot of people treat the Lord.
Yeah.
I'm going to go on about my life just like it was before I ever met you. But I know you care about me. I care. I'll call on you when I need you. And I'll probably come to see you on the weekends if I'm not too busy. That's just the way a lot of people treat the Lord. But what does the Bible say here? It says they believe and they turn to the Lord. There was a change. There was a difference in their life. And the difference was not the change they made. It was the difference the Lord made in them. As the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was preached, the blessed truth became real to people. And that preaching that people heard brought many people to be saved. Now look at verse 22. Then tidings or news of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. Why? Because that was the church in those days. And they, the church in Jerusalem, sent forth Barnabas, that he would, should go as far as Antioch. So they're sending Barnabas down there to check things out. They hear about what's happening in Antioch. They send Barnabas down there to check things out. Earlier in the book of Acts, you read about Barnabas and what kind of man he was. And it's very clear that he was a man who loved the Lord and served the Lord. And a faithful man said, Barnabas, you need to go see what's happening there in Antioch. And he went. Verse 23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. So what is he doing? He's going down there and finds all these new believers. And he says, folks, what you've done is wonderful. You believed in the Lord, and that's great. Now stay with the Lord and grow spiritually. When a person is saved, the term Jesus and Peter both used is that they are born again. And to be born again, Peter says, you're like newborn babes, and you need to desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. We need to grow spiritually. That's a wonderful thing to grow physically, but you know, under normal circumstances, if a child is born, and I realize there are exceptions, but under normal circumstances, if a child is born, growth is a natural process. You really don't have to do much of anything to grow. It happens. And it happens up to a point. And different people start growing at different ages. That's for sure. I stopped growing when I was 15 years old. I was tall then as I am now, maybe a tad taller, and haven't gotten any taller since. Let me tell you how discouraging that was. When I was in ninth grade, I was one of the tallest guys in class. In 10th grade, I wasn't. That's a big difference. Hey, that hear me. Now, the point is, that happens. That happens naturally. But to grow spiritually, you need some of the same things you need to grow physically. You need nourishment. That's why Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the word, sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. But you need to spend time in the word. You need to learn what God's word has to say. You need to read and study your Bible and let God speak to you through it. You need to pray. You need to stay in communication with God. Then you need the fellowship of other believers. You need to be with God's people, people of like mind and like faith and like practice, who you can encourage each other. You need to witness. You know, if you are growing physically, and you're getting all the nourishment you need, but you get no exercise at all, that's not entirely healthy. You need the nourishment, but you also need exercise. There's no question about it. I know I don't look like it, but I exercise every week. I do. And they say, well, what do you do? Well, a number of things, but one thing I do, about 40 push-ups a week. You know, a couple every day. No, I'm not. I don't mean that. I do. You really do that? Yeah, no kidding. I know, it doesn't look like it, but I do. Now, here's the thing that I'm talking to you about. You have to exercise, and you have to exercise spiritually. Now, how do you do that? Well, witnessing. What is witnessing? A witness is somebody who tells about what they know, what they have seen, what they've heard, what they've experienced. Have you been born again? Tell somebody. Psalm 107, verse 2 says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. We ought to tell somebody. That's what the song was about we heard just a little bit ago. Tell the world that you're a Christian. Well, Pastor, I like to live my Christian life and just let other people know this. That's fine as far as it goes. It just doesn't go far enough. What do you mean? If you live a exemplary life, What's likely to happen is this: people are going to see you, they're going to notice you, they're going to see that you live an exemplary life, and you know what they're going to think? What a good person you are. And is that true? Most likely it is. Well, why is that not enough? Because they need to know who it is that makes you that good person. And if you never speak a word and say, you know, I'm following the Lord Jesus, I could help you follow him too. You don't have to say it in exactly those terms, but that's the idea. I'm following the Lord Jesus, I'd like to help you follow him too. Then they'll know why you are the person you are, why you live the way you do. But if you just live the life and you're silent about it, then, well, good for you. What a good person you were. And when you no longer work with them or live by them or whatever your relationship is, or when you pass off the scene, they're going to say, now, that was a good man or that was a good woman. They won't be one inch closer to knowing Christ. They need to know who or what it is that makes you different, that makes you distinctive and distinctively Christian. So Barnabas found out what was going on, and he went down there. Verse 24 said he was a good man. And then it says in verse 25, he departed. Barnabas departed to Tarsus to seek for Saul. Now Saul was a very important individual. And the fact of the matter is, Saul later came to be called Paul. Why did Barnabas go to look for him? Well, he lived in Tarsus. That's why he went to Tarsus. But he went to get him to help him out with this new church that was starting up. The second church ever mentioned in the Bible, the church at Antioch, Syria. And notice something else that happened there. Verse 26, when he, Barnabas, had found him, Saul, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. There was only one church in existence, the Church of Jerusalem. Now a new one started in Antioch, Syria. And how do these new believers know anything about a church or how to have one or what it's about? How do they know any of that? They don't. So Barnabas and Saul, who became Paul, go there to teach them. And they stay there teaching them the scriptures for about a year. And what happens? Look at verse 26 again. And when he, Barnabas, had found him, Saul, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That's the origin of the name. Now, let's talk a minute what that means. Christians is a transliteration. Let me explain to you what transliteration is. Transliteration is a little different than a translation. Translation is you take a word in one language and you translate it to a word in another language that means about the same thing, or close to the same thing. For example, everybody here knows the word yes, okay? Yes. But you translate that into another language and it's not yes. It might be see. It might be we, it might be da, it might be doi. That's yes in four different languages, okay? Oh, you're a language scholar. No, I'm not, okay? I'm really not. I know a few words in a number of languages, but that's about it. But there's yes in four different languages, but none of those others, see, we, da, doi, none of those sound like yes, do they? But to transliterate means you're going to take this word in the first language, and there is no equivalent word in the second language. So you're going to bring the word straight over into the second language. Christians comes from the Greek word Christianos. Do you see how that's the same? Christianos, Christians. It's a transliterated word. What does it mean? It means a follower of the Christ or one who is like Christ. That's what it means. Now, it says the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. You know why they were called Christians? It wasn't originally a complimentary term. It was kind of like, oh, they're like that Jesus Christ fellow. Yeah. Huh. Man. It was kind of a, not necessarily an insulting term, but kind of a derogatory term. But you know what? As we heard the song a while ago, I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. Mm-hmm. Jesus said what? Take up your cross and follow me. And that's exactly what a Christian is supposed to do. So what are Christians like? Well, we've already talked about what Christians believe, but what do Christians act like? Well, John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus told us about that. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now this love that he's talking about isn't just being attracted to somebody. It's not romantic love. It's not that. What he's talking about is love your neighbor as yourself. Treat other people the way you want to be treated, not the way they treat you. Most of us do that. Most of us treat other people the way they treat us. Somebody's nice to us, we're nice back. Somebody's nasty to us, we'll show them we can be meaner and nastier than they can be. It's not what he said. That's not what he was talking about. He didn't say treat other people the way they treat you. If you don't believe that last statement I said, you haven't driven much. All right? Now, he didn't say treat other people the way they treat you. He said treat other people the way you want them to treat you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Your neighbor's hungry. If you're hungry, you do what you need. Feed your neighbor. They're hungry. Your neighbor's in need. You're in need. You want that need taken care of. And you want somebody to help you, don't you? Well, help somebody else. Mm-hmm. Love your neighbor as yourself. A person is a Christian when they come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked about Saul, who became Paul. I want you to see somebody. So take your Bible, turn a few pages over to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 and verse 8. While you're turning, in the Sunday school hour, we saw that Jesus talked to his disciples, the apostles, and told them they would stand before governors and kings and that they would be persecuted. Keep that in mind. But Acts chapter 26 and verse 8. Here is Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, standing. He's been arrested. He's been held prisoner. And he's standing now in front of the governor of the region, Governor Felix, and the king in the area, King Agrippa. And Paul says in verse 8 to King Agrippa, he says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Why is that hard for you to believe? Why do you have a hard time, King Agrippa, believe? By the way, where's Agrippa king? In Jerusalem. Now, they're not in Jerusalem where this story takes place, but that's where he was king. Why is it strange to you? Why do you have a hard time believing that God should raise the dead? Verse 9, he tells us more about himself. And he tells us that being a Christian and following on this, is very important, is not simply following a religion. Mm-hmm. You would have a hard time finding a more religious person ever than Saul of Tarsus. Mm-hmm. He was an extremely religious fellow. He's about to tell us that. Look at verse 9. He says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Do you understand what he said? I thought I ought to work against Jesus of Nazareth. That's what he said. Why did he think that? Well, because he was religious. And here's this newcomer coming out here with his new ideas. And they didn't line up with his ideas and what he had taught, his traditions. And to make no mistake about it, a good part of religion is traditions. If you read through the Gospels, you'll find there was often conflict between Jesus and a group called the Pharisees. They shouldn't have had conflict because they both claimed to believe the Holy Scriptures. But here was the problem. They had traditions and then the Scriptures. And Jesus said, what you need is the Scriptures. But the Pharisees said, our traditions are equal to or more important than the scriptures. And they followed their tradition above the scripture, just like most religions do today. So what happened? Verse 10. Paul says, which thing, contrary to the name of Jesus, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints, many of the believers in Jesus, did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. Wait a minute, from who? The government? No, the chief priests, the religious people. Having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue. Where? In the synagogue, in the religious house. And compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceeding mad against them, exceedingly mad, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, watch this, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now, we're going to stop there for a minute. I want to point something out to you. I said earlier, I'm going to say it again, you would have a hard time finding any man more religious than this man, Saul of Tarsus. Religion was his life. It was his profession. It was his belief, but it was his profession. It was everything in his life. And he thought, because of his religion, that he should oppose Jesus of Nazareth. And he's on his way to Damascus, Syria, not Antioch, where he is in the other chapter. He's on his way to Damascus, Syria to do what? To arrest people who said they believed in Jesus and take them back to Jerusalem that they can be tried, possibly imprisoned, possibly even executed. Really? Yeah. And he's on his way to get these people who believe in Jesus when he, what, meets Jesus. Now understand, this is quite some time after Jesus went to the cross, after he was buried, after he rose again, after he spent 40 days on earth, after he returned to heaven, quite a while after that. So who did he meet? He met the resurrected Christ. He met the living Christ. He came face to face with Jesus. Again, verse 15, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest, but rise and stand upon thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, will appear. And see again, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Jesus is sending this man as a preacher to the Gentiles. To do what? Verse 18. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins. An inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. How are they sanctified? By faith. They're forgiven their sins. They're sanctified by faith. Verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, having none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. What is he saying? Everything I preach is from the scriptures. And what is that? Verse 23, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus, the governor, said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. What does he mean? You've educated yourself beyond your intelligence. You're crazy. 25, but he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in the corner. Herod Agrippa know about what had happened with Jesus? He did. He did. 27, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Do you believe? King Agrippa, do you believe? Notice the answer. 28, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now Saul of Tarsus, as we said, a very religious man. He wrote of himself, he said, though I might have confidence, might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust the flesh, I am more circumcised the eighth day. From the time he was newborn, he was following the law of Moses, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, is a Pharisee. Maybe said that no one else had ever lived more religiously devout than the Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. If religion made a person a Christian, Saul of Tarsus would have been a Christian, but he was not. It was not a matter of religious practice. It was not a matter of religious dedication. It was not a matter of religious devotion. It would be hard to be more of that than Saul of Tarsus. But he worked against Jesus Christ because Saul believed Jesus was the false Messiah. So he goes to arrest people who believed in Jesus. He meets the resurrected Christ. And now he is born again. He was a Jew sent to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those that are sanctified by faith. So Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, brought the gospel to kings and governors, even as Jesus said that his disciples would do. He even brought the gospel to the household of Caesar himself. He was not disobedient to the Lord Jesus. He made a decision. He said, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. He preached at Damascus and Jerusalem and Judea and to the Gentiles. And religious people wanted to kill him. But he continued spreading the gospel to everyone he could. Not religion, but the gospel. Friday night, the lady testified in this auditorium, said the Lord had saved her from religion. That's exactly what he'll do. He'll save you from religion. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, the same man, Paul, wrote this. He said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I have preached unto you, which also ye have believed, and where you stand, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Jesus himself said, he that believes on me has everlasting life. That may cost you something to be a Christian. We'll not take time to turn there, but you can look at it later. 1 Peter 4:16-19, Peter talks about suffering as a Christian. You know what he said? He said, if you suffer as a Christian, glorify God. Glorify God. Christians may suffer, but not like those who don't obey the gospel. What's the answer? Commit yourself to him who is the creator. Commit your soul to him who is the savior. Here's the final analysis. Are you a Christian? I didn't ask you if you were religious. I didn't ask you if you were a church member. I didn't ask you if you lived a clean life. I ask you, are you a Christian? Have you come to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins? Have you trusted that when he died on the cross, he paid for your sins? Have you believed that he rose from the dead? And have you called upon him to forgive your sins and save your soul? Same writer, Paul, puts it this way, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's Romans 10, 9 and 10. A few verses later, verse 13, he says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And be called upon. If you are a Christian, are you following the Lord? Or are you just keeping those weekend appointments? If you are a Christian, are you bringing others to believe in Him? If you're not a Christian, or you say, well, I thought I was, but I'm not sure, then why not trust in that? Maybe you're like I was many years ago. Somebody would say to me, are you a Christian? I said, sure. I thought being American, being Christian was the same thing. It's not. It's not the same thing. Don't believe in religion. Believe in Jesus. Put your faith in Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for the folks who are here. Lord, I look on the outward appearance. I see wonderful people. I see good people, good friends and good neighbors, people that you want to associate with. Lord, you see the heart. You know the heart's need of those gathered here. You know who it is that has trusted you as Savior and who has not. And Lord, it's my earnest prayer that there's a soul here today who isn't 100% certain that when their heart takes its last beat, when they breathe their last breath, that they're going to step into the presence of Jesus Christ forever because they have trusted Him as their Savior, as their living Savior, not depending on anything that we have done, not depending on a church or some ritual, but depending upon Jesus and Him alone. If there's anybody here who's not settled on that, has a question, has a doubt, Lord, my prayer is that they would open their heart and call on you right here, right now, and say, Lord, I do believe. I believe that you love me. I believe that you paid for my sins at the cross. And right here, right now, I'm trusting you to forgive me, to save me, to give me everlasting life. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And maybe you prayed that prayer, maybe you didn't. But you'd like to get that settled once and forever. I invite you to meet me down front. We'll help you. We'll take the Bible and show you. We're not talking about joining the church. We're not talking about going through a ritual. We're talking about trusting Jesus as your Savior, knowing that your sins are forgiven and heaven is your home. It won't take long. We invite you to come. Father, bless and move in the hearts and minds of all of us today. Lord, if there are one or more here who need to be saved, may they trust you now at this time. For those of us who have trusted you, may our hearts be drawn ever closer to yours. And may we live a life that is distinctively Christian. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing this morning hymn number